invite you, of course, at this time to open your copy of the New Testament Scriptures and turn to the record of the historical record of the founding of the Christian Church, that is the book of Acts. It being a historical book is important to point out at this time because we have another sort of fantastic, spectacular event taking place as there are demons being exorcised, and those folks who have perhaps failed to acknowledge the hermeneutical approach to this book, that it is a historical book that had a number of one-time events that weren't meant to be normative or prescriptive, but rather that they are part of the historical record of the founding of the church, a church that needed to be validated once the risen Christ had gone to be with the Father and the apostles were now filled with the Holy Spirit. We see a number of fantastic things happen, including the advent of the Holy Spirit, bringing the gift of foreign languages being spoken fluently in chapter 2. We see healings. We see, and now in this case, the word exorcism is used, which is a word that's only used here in the New Testament. There's only one occasion where this word is used. And so we've kind of focused on that part of it. We will be going through this passage verse by verse, as is has been our custom, breaking it down and seeing what's taking place here in this passage. And so I'm going to refrain from reading through it again like I did last week. Instead, we'll go through verse by verse, but not before a few preliminary things have been said. So the first point I want to make, and to avoid any casting ourselves in some kind of an adversarial role or contentious role toward those who have bought into the sort of deliverance ministry methodology, thinking that it's still a valid ministry today, that it's normative to seek to cast out demons, demons of sin, demons of this and that, and so on. We need to be thankful that at least they're bringing attention to something that perhaps in some quieter Reformed churches we can sort of lose sight of. We tend to lead quieter Christian lives and we uphold the doctrines of grace and we focus on the issues of growing in the grace and knowledge and the learning of the Scriptures together. And we can lose sight that there actually is a spiritual battle going on. That there actually is a demonic host in this world. That there actually is a prince of the power of the air, as Ephesians 2 says, and he is working in the sons of disobedience. So you are either, there's only two categories, someone in whom Christ is resident and working through the Holy Spirit, or you are working as one of the sons of disobedience with Satan himself working in you to do to his good pleasure insofar as the Lord allows. So we're grateful for that, that they're at least reminding the entire world and the body of Christ that there is a demonic realm, that there is an enemy, that it is Satan, that it is the devil, and he is no one to trifle with. And so we want to make that clear. I want to read a little portion that C.S. Lewis has at the beginning of his wonderful little book, if you've read it, The Screwtape Letters. And he has in the preface this statement: there are two equal and opposite errors into which people can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. Unfortunately, both strands exist in the church, end quote. So we're here to clarify some of the things that, although we appreciate certain things about those who are trying to help other people, even though we disagree with their methodology, we're grateful that there's some airtime getting through to us, that there is evil in the world and there is a demonic realm and so on. It's very, very clear. And we know that, but we need those reminders. And this passage is certainly a reminder as we're looking at Acts chapter 19, 8 through 20. So there is a great universal battle between God and Satan. It's the struggle over men's souls. Satan has a particular animosity, a white hot hatred toward that microcosm of the created order that bears the image and likeness of Elohim, of our Creator God. He hates him. He thought that he was equal to him and got cast down for thinking such prideful thoughts. And you all know that story as it's told in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. So we want to be sure we understand that there is this great battle that will end in a global conflagration between evil and good, the good of God and his Christ and of Satan and his demons. And we can read the rest of what's in store for them in the book of Revelation, of course, and other eschatological books. But that doesn't serve our purpose, only to remind us that we have this battle. Ephesians 6, verse 12, for instance, says, and this is very clear, listen clearly, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. When we thought that perhaps our fight was against those who had different political views than us, or different views on medical issues than us, that's not our battle. This is our battle. It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let's pause there and pray together. Father, thank you so much for making not only your word clear as you define these things for us, but as you impart these truths to us so generously. Would we have ears to hear and accept the things that you are saying from your word? So help us, O Lord, to appreciate the fact that evil exists, particularly in the form of your enemy, our enemy, Satan, and the demonic forces that are here in different forms and different authorities and realms. So help us, O Lord, know that the battle, as always, is for men's souls. So help us now, Lord, as we move through this passage, to come to a greater understanding of that which has been so misunderstood and misinterpreted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I mentioned last week that the heart is the citadel of the human soul. It's the center fort. If that's captured, then the soul is taken. The soul, the spiritual and physical form of man, is bought and in captivity, if you will. The eyes and the ears are the gates to that fort. If you imagine, do you remember in the old westerns and so on, where they had fortifications, they had forts, and they had the troops there, and they had troops. They not only build a wall around the small village or encampment, whatever they're protecting, but they would have this. They would have gates in the wall, and they would have sentries posted at the top of the wall. And that's us being on the lookout, lest evil come in through the gate. And so in the analogy, the gates are what you see and what you hear, what you expose your mind to, because the mind is the battlefield. So once made entrance, the evil coming through the gates, which we allow. We allow that because we are volitional creatures that choose what we listen to and what we look at. And if we open the gate up, Satan is looking for any foothold, any crack in the door of an eye gate or an ear gate so that he can come in. And that's coming into the mind. So you remember when the bad guys or wild Indians or whatever shows you watch, the gates finally are breached and they're opened up. That's entrance into the mind. The mind is the pathway to the heart. So the heart is that center structure inside the fort, inside the walls. That's the heart. And if that gets taken, the soul is captured. That's the point. And this is how important it is to mind what you see and what you hear. Because those are gates that we either keep sealed tight, we guard our hearts with all vigilance, for out of the heart flows what? All of the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23. It's that important. It's our whole life. So Satan targets the believer's mind. That's clear. How he's able to influence that, we don't know precisely, but we know that he can. He's working in the sons of disobedience, and he can continue to influence even believers if he's allowed. And those are ways that he would allow, because it would require your willful choice to look at or listen to what you're looking at or listening to. And the more you focus on things that that advances Satan's agenda, the wider that gate is opened, and the harder it becomes to deal with the issue of the overwhelming of your mind with these kinds of things. So whatever they are, I mean, you fill in the blank, whatever it is. And you can tell that you've cracked the door open if what you're listening to or looking at is causing some depreciation to your spiritual condition. In other words, you're starting to get irritable, or you're starting to grow and be gripped by fears, or you have a bitterness, or there's a number of things, being annoyed. A number of things can show us that we've cracked that door open. But that's where the battle is. It's in the mind. He can't occupy your heart because Jesus is throne there. And if you have the throne of Christ in your heart, then he's not going to give it up to Satan. So he can't possess you entirely if you're a Christian, but he can make your life miserable and get you acting like every other unbeliever on the planet if you allow him. And God gives you that choice because he doesn't make anyone love him. But that's his preference. That you would major on the things that he is saying and that the things that he is showing you. Don't parents do that? Christian parents, where our hope is, they're the guardians. They're the sentry of their children as they're being raised. They're careful to what the children are watching, what the children are seeing, who they're with, what they're exposing themselves to. Because bad company does what? Corrupts good morals. That's right. So it's like, oh, that's cool. You can hang out with who you want and do whatever you want. No, that's our culture's notion. And we see the byproduct of that, don't we? So when the soul is won, the heart has been conquered. That's the point. The soul is one when the heart is conquered. Just remember that. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5 explains more closely this issue of where the battle rages in the mind and how Satan is able to overcome even believers through the eye gate and through the ear gate, finding its way into the mind, which is inside the gates and inside the wall, but it hasn't captured the citadel of the heart yet. Left long enough, it will. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war in the flesh, according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We're not fighting other people, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. These are strongholds? Yeah, these are fortresses. Fortresses where? In the mind. That's exactly right. We destroy arguments. Not other people. We destroy arguments. We destroy the negative, the things that are falsehoods, the things that aren't true, because he who calls himself the way, the truth, and the life is doing battle with he who is defined, according to John 8:44, as the lie. He's a liar. That's all he can ever produce is the lie. So this is where the battle is, and we're destroying the arguments that would offer themselves up against the Lord and our Christ, who is the truth. And it is the truth that abided in will what? Set you free. John 8:31. And he who is free in that way is what? Free indeed. That's verse 32, isn't it? Free in all regards. It's that important. So we're destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive. Every thought is captive. Why? Because you need to understand that the battleground is in your mind. So it does matter what you're looking at. It does matter what you're listening to. It does matter where you're placing yourself, because it is either having an edifying effect, and up the down escalator you go because you're making an effort to make sure you're not listening to, watching, or being in places you shouldn't be. And so that's the effort you make. Because if you stop and you're like, you know what, this isn't a big deal, this doesn't matter, don't get legalistic, I can handle this, I'm saved by grace, I'm fine, you're going down. But it happens in such a subtle, quiet way that you don't even know it. Why? Why is it so subtle and quiet? Because that's the condition you were in. That's the most natural condition for you before Christ. He found you craving the things of the flesh, remember? And when he came in and he sought you and he bought you and he inhabits you, those things are changing through a process of renewing the mind. So, but it's incumbent upon us to protect that gate, protect that, so that we're not overcome and overwhelmed. For that which overcomes you, no, and which overcomes you or overwhelms you, to that you are enslaved. Right? 2 Peter 2:19. If you allow it to get that far. God help us not to. Hebrews 12:1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. See, it takes this effort, the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. If there was legitimacy to the what David Paulson refers to as the ekbalistic method of ministry, EMM for short, because the Greek word for to cast out is ekbalo. Ek means out and balo means to cast. So the ekbalistic method of ministry, if my problem with this repetitive sin over and over again was a demon of alcohol or a demon of lust or a demon of gluttony, surely here we would be told to make sure and find a deliverance ministry and have that demon cast out. But we don't see that called for imperatively anywhere in the New Testament. So we have to remember that. Jesus reproved sin and offered grace. He didn't cast out demons as the cause of a person's sin. Why? Because we are morally culpable human beings. We are responsible for the choices we make. We are responsible for the things we do. If you remove that, you remove our humanity. If I have a disease I have no control over, if I have a demon of a particular sin that I have no control over, you've just removed my humanity, because the human being is the only one who's morally responsible for what they do. So not a single example in the Bible of Jesus or his apostles casting out demons of sin or moral evil, nowhere. There's three reasons that I have listed for you. There's three reasons why Jesus and his apostles cast out demons. Just three. The first is to authenticate who they were as the Messiah and his messengers. It authenticated who they were. Clearly, he must be who he says he is, because even the demons respond to him. He heals people. He performs these miracles. Second, to validate the message they preached. So what they say must be true because these things are being done. It doesn't mean that is our prescription going forward, because we now have the full canon of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit to avail ourselves up of, to handle these kinds of spiritual battles, especially as it has to do with salvation itself. Third, to alleviate human misery. So to validate who Christ and the apostles were as his messengers, or validate the message and also to authenticate who they were. Those are the three reasons. They aren't casting out moral sin. They aren't casting out the sin of this, the sin of this sin or that sin or moral evil. That's not what they're doing. They're relieving human misery, which is a wonderful act of loving grace. And in doing that, hopefully opening up opportunity for people to recognize who he is, even the one who had heretofore been possessed by demonic influence. Now gone, they can see him for who he is. And that's what they need. They need to see him, don't they? They need to see him. We need to remember that. Casting out demons was never an end in and of itself. It created an opportunity for someone to find the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ by recognizing who he is once validated in terms of his message. So this morning, that is our introduction. I'm going to have two lists for you. The first will be the seven practical means of our deliverance from the power of Satan and his demons. And then the second list you'll get later on in the sermon will be seven spiritual means of our defense against the power of Satan and his demons. So we have practical means for our deliverance from him that we should be engaging in as Christians. And we don't have to look for some group of people that will come in because they specialize in casting out demons. That's a practical ministry. But the second will be seven spiritual means whereby we will be making our defense. So one is for deliverance, one is for defense. And we'll look at Ephesians chapter 6 for that. So let's start first of all with the seven practical means of our deliverance from the power of Satan and his demons. And I just have that based on what Paul wrote to the Corinthians at the beginning of his letter, his second letter to the Corinthians in verse chapter 2 and verse 11, where he says, and he's speaking in the context with regard to forgiveness, but he says so that we need to be forgiving people. We need to be repentant, forgiving people so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. And then here, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What does that imply? It implies that we know how he works. Do you know his favorite weaknesses of yours and how he goes after them? You should. That's the implication. Paul's just assuming that. We are not ignorant of his designs. We know how he works because he's worked the same way for millennia. He's not changed his MO. So, what are some of these practical means? Well, we'll look at these in brief. You can look at, I'm not going to read all the citations for you that I have for support, but you'll have them in your notes so that you can look at them yourselves. And the first practical means we have is belief. Because it's through belief that we are saved. That if there were a demon in us, he's cast out. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe because I can see who you are. You've been authenticated. Your message is validated. I believe you. That's where you start. That's where a person is saved. It also involves trust, doesn't it? But you can look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 that says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is an indicative, friends, as we've been discussing the relationship, the interconnectedness of the indicative and the imperative. So the imperatives flow out of what we know necessarily are true, are actually true, and those are the indicatives. He has done this. By the statement of our belief, the sincerity of our statement that we know who Jesus is, we know our need for him, you have been delivered from the domain of darkness. He has no power over you anymore. You are not one of the sons of doom, of disobedience that he is working in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, saved us, made us alive in Christ. It is by grace that you are saved. That's it. You're delivered. And now the trust is supposed to happen. Those three are synonyms. That's supposed to go on. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. And he's writing to believers here. Prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's banging on the gates, folks. He's got all kinds of tempting things for you to enter into the mind. He's got all kinds of things for you to listen to. Oh, come and see. I got all kinds of things for you to look at, indulge yourselves in. Who do you belong to? Resist him. Verse 9. Firm in your faith. There it is. Pistis. In your faith. In your belief. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Second, so that's where we start. That's where you help others start. You suspect that someone is maybe even demon possessed. Maybe they're in your family. Probably not, but it could be. At least we know of a certainty that they're a son of disobedience, so long as they don't know the Lord. We don't cast out a demon. We introduce them to the gospel. We show them the one who has been authenticated. We show them the one that we are fully convinced has been validated in his message. We make that message clear to them and we watch the Holy Spirit work. That's where we start. Secondly, prayer. Prayer. We find this confirmed in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, you remember where Jesus has that startling statement that he makes to Peter. In verse 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, you know something serious is up if he's repeating his name twice. Simon, Simon, behold. That makes it even more serious. I want you to think, I want you to learn, I want you to know something. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Perhaps available because this man is not saved at this time. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. When you have turned again, repentance is coming up on our list. It's number four. So you see them both in this prayer that Jesus has. But that's what he starts with. We pray for ourselves and for others. We pray that the enemy of our Lord, the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world, small g, isn't able to get over on us, entice us, seduce us in some kind of a direction because he wants you defeated. He wants, sure, you can be saved. That's fine. It won't matter to me anyway. I can't have you because you belong to him. But I can make you miserable and I can make you look like everybody else that's unregenerate. Complaining, fussing, groaning, fighting, arguing, dividing. That's what I'm all about. Division. Why? Because he is all about unity. It is his holy body. Universally. One body in Christ that we just recited in the Apostles' Creed. He hates that. He wants it split up like a wolf. Let's have the pack, including the demons, cull you out because you're weak, and then I can have you. That's what he does. He devours you, or to use the word that Peter used, like a roaring lion. He's hungry. He hates you. He wants you divisive. He wants you arguing. He wants you staring at things that fill your mind, your thought life. Because that's his entrance. That's his entrance. Third, obedience. That's a practical means. If I simply live the life he's called me to, I'm protected. I'm protected. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name? That's the sons of Sceva, isn't it? We did all these things. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You have no law in you. You have no rule of Christ for your life. You're not living a Christ-like, obedient life. So I don't know you. I don't know you. Ephesians 5, take a look at that. Ephesians chapter 5. Looking at verse 3 through 10. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought in to the kingdom of God's loving Son. That has happened when you're saved. And these things will make you vulnerable at the gate, won't they? Repentance, number 4. Look at Acts 26:18, where Paul is reciting his testimony again for, I think, the third time at this point, near the end. Near the end of the book of Acts. 26:18. Where Jesus is giving, and this is the point of his testimony, where he's saying that Jesus has sent him to the Gentiles. For what purpose? To open their eyes, verse 18, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and place and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Second Timothy 2:25-26. So he's talking in the context about he's training Timothy, his intern, his pastoral intern, and he's giving him instruction on how to conduct himself in that chapter. So the Lord's servant must be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Verse 24, able to teach patiently, enduring evil. Verse 25, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. This is what we want to see happen, that God would grant repentance by them seeing something of Christ in us, in our gentle treatment of them, even though they've sinned against God and against us. And they, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So repentance, repenting of the things that keep someone captive to the bidding of Satan and his demons. Fifth, self-control. Self-control, Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. If we're not exercising self-control, forget the gates. The walls have been blown apart. Anything that wants to come in can come in. Self-control, the ninth fruit of the Spirit, is absolutely critical to the other eight in Galatians 5, where they're listed there. So we have to exercise self-control. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Also self-denial. As I said, I mentioned 2 Peter 2:19, that whatever you allow yourself to be overcome by, to that you are enslaved. If it's the Scripture and the things of God, you're enslaved to Christ willingly, willfully, gladly, with joy and with love in your heart. And seventh is service. 1 John makes that point very clear. We're loving one another and so avoiding Satan's entrance or his demons' entrance into our lives and disrupting our life as Christians. So with that, let's look at the text. Verse 8 from our passage, Acts 19, verse 8, and he, this is Paul, entered the synagogue for 3 months, spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. 3 months, by the way, is the longest period that we know of, except perhaps for when he was in Corinth, the longest he's ever lasted in any synagogue. Usually he's given the bum's rush long before that. So, verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This is another interesting point here. So he just moves on. He's all done being upset with the synagogues that give him the boot. Remember how upset he got in Corinth. He's now just moves on. And there's this Hall of Tyrannus, and he's still reasoning. Make a note of that. Reasoning and persuading. That's what good preaching is. It's reasoning from the Scriptures and persuading man to respond. That's what it is in short. So he's doing that daily in the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know if this is the name of the hall or the teacher who teaches there, but the translation is the tyrant. So we don't know if it was the name of the hall or the moniker that his students gave him, the teacher that was there. So in any case, that's what Tyrannus means. Some earlier manuscripts, the Western text, for instance, has that he was there, the time frame he was there, from the fifth hour to the tenth hour as their clocks work. So this is from 11 o'clock in the morning to 4 in the afternoon. So get this man's lifestyle, because in chapter 20, he's about to show us that day and night he didn't fail to teach them, right? This is the indefatigable Paul. So he must be working. We know he's working his trade with Aquila and Priscilla. Remember, they're there. So he must be working with them up until the heat of the day. You're hard pressed to find somebody between 11 o'clock and 4 because they kind of shut things down. It's almost like siesta time in Mexico. It's too hot to do anything. So he's working his trade in the early morning, making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. He's in there. He goes and he teaches from 11 o'clock to 4 o'clock. So 5 hours every day of teaching. And then as chapter 20 is about to tell us when we get there, he's doing that here. He's doing that house to house. Wherever he has to go, he is preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. So this continued for 2 years, verse 10, so that all, see the payoff? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So if you add that with the 3 months that he was in the synagogue, so he's there 2 years in the hall of Tyrannus after he's outside of the synagogue. He was in the synagogue 3 months. And then in verse 22, he alludes to some extra time that he was there. You can come very easily, very comfortably to the 3 year time frame that he is about to say to the Ephesian elders in Miletus when he's ready to depart to go to Rome. So 3 years. He was there. And we'll see that in chapter 20, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. I'd say that's an understatement, wouldn't you? So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So this handkerchiefs is a word that refers to a sweat cloth. This could be like a headband that he would wear while he's making tents, and it's soaked with his sweat. And so maybe some of you had received something like that in the mail, some of those fake little physical items that will deliver you, but you really need to send in a contribution. I remember when we were young Christians, we got some of that nonsense. So this is sort of what they pull out of context and make it a pretext to a false teaching. So, because this is not new either, the handkerchiefs and aprons, making them well, they're not sick anymore. They don't have diseases any longer. Those are two categories of sickness, by the way. It's similar to, remember when the woman who had the issue of blood had touched the hem or the fringe of Jesus' cloak. Leave him alone. If I can just touch his robe, just the bottom, the part that might drag along the dirt, if I could just touch that. And she was healed, wasn't she? But we also saw this in Acts earlier. What am I thinking of? Peter, right? What part of Peter does it say in Acts chapter 5 after the whole issue with who's the two that were struck dead? Ananias and Sapphira. Right after that, they were saying that they would line sick people up along the path that Peter was going to take, that his shadow passing by would heal them. So this isn't new here. There's some powerful things going on. And in God's economy, we don't know fully well why he's allowing for that, other than, again, those three reasons I cited for exorcism and or casting out demons, their ability to authenticate who Jesus and his messengers are, to validate the message that they have, and to alleviate misery. So if that's what went on at that time, this is God's prerogative, is it not? Yeah. So Peter's shadow, and by the way, that's Acts chapter 5, verse 15. But even before that, Peter had to straighten away another crowd so they didn't think that the power was in him. You remember that? When was that? Chapter 3, the lame man, the beautiful gate. Remember? Do you remember what the crowd thought? So in verse 10 to 12, I'll read it for you. Acts 3, 10 to 12. So they healed the lame man who had been lame for over 40 years, for his entire life. He was born lame. He's lame his whole life. He stands up, he jumps up, and then he goes in and into the temple with them to worship. And the people were amazed, but they had the wrong idea. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 10. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. The people were of the lame man. All the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. He's like, this needs to stop. It's kind of like John when he was caught up in heaven, right? And he fell down before an angel. And the angel's like, get up. You're embarrassing me. I'm not God. I might look pretty powerful and pretty excellent, but I'm not God, right? So Peter addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? And why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk? I can guarantee I have neither the power nor the piety to do it. Recognizing against, hence our title for this series, recognizing against, he wants them to see, and he's about to preach that, we won't go into that, but that the power and the authority to do these things comes from whom? Jesus. Jesus Christ. Get who he is, because he's here to deliver you. He's here to offer you the greatest of all opportunities to see who he is. That's what this is all about. Quit looking at me and John. You're making us nervous, right? No innate power in the sweaty headband of the Apostle Paul or his apron, his work apron that probably, or it could also be another towel that he used to wipe his sweat off with. Whatever God was doing there, he was doing. Now, this next section covers these Jewish exorcists from 13 and following. And we want to look at that. As we look at, you ready for this, Charles? The fraudulent faux falsehood of our familiar foe and the Faust-like fools who faithfully follow him. There's 9 F's in there. Just thought I'd point that out. Hey, I studied under the alliterative king, so. But what you have to do is park on each word. Each one is hand-picked. I didn't just throw a bunch of F words in there. That doesn't sound good. Let me clarify for the record. It's fraudulent. It's faux. My wife is an artist, a scenic artist, as you know, and she does faux finishes. So she can make any slab of whatever, anything, look like any type of wood grain you like, or any type of marble that you like, or any kind of metal, oxidized copper, whatever. But it's fake. You'd never know it. We've had people insist that some of her stuff is really, truly three-dimensional because she can do Trump oil painting, too. So the features that look like they're popping off the wall, of course, she did all this. And they didn't believe. They had to go up and touch and see. We had somebody come up and touch and see that this wasn't three-dimensional the last place we had it hanging. Things like that. So this is a fake. It's a counterfeit that these were doing. Remember, I told you that this had become an industry. There was so much of this going on. Whole societies were being raised in the occult. There were a lot of magicians that would invoke certain names to display certain powers, and it was a circus. It was a mess. This familiar foe, we know him well. We are not unfamiliar with his ways, and he is your enemy. I am not. Let me clarify this. Are you listening? I am not the enemy. I'm not the enemy. I'm not the enemy. The enemy's the enemy. And he's real. And it ain't me. The Faust, like, who knows who Faust was? The German writer Goethe? Come on. He wrote about Faust. Faust was a character, fictional character, who sold his soul to who? To the devil, right? So these are Faust-like fools who faithfully follow him. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Epaphras had this to say: so potent did this name, as invoked by Paul, prove in the exorcising of demons from those who were possessed by them, that other exorcists began to invoke them too. Several magical papyri which have survived through the days to our times contains attempts to reproduce the true pronunciation of the ineffable name. The ones that a good Jewish Orthodox believer would not utter, right? That's why you get the YHVH or the YHWH, to which they add vowels so you can say Jehovah or Yahweh. So they were trying to figure it out. So they would use different forms of that to try to figure out where the power was. This is how crazy the times were. And Bruce goes on, as well as other Jewish expressions such as Sabaoth and Abraham, used as elements in the magic spells, end quote. Let me read something that Paul Hill says. He gives something from the Paris collection of these magical papyri. Here's what he says. This is an example of what he's talking about that went on. One of those incantations was, "Hail, God of Abraham. Hail, God of Isaac. Hail, God of Jacob. Jesus Christus, Holy Spirit, Son of the Father." This stuff was going on all over the place. Jewish exorcists doing this as well. And the respect that the people of that time, the Canaanites to the Egyptians to the Babylonians, had for the power of the Jewish faith, they wanted to take that name. And they wanted to use it because to them the power was in invoking the name. That's what's going on here. As Paul Hill says, ancient magicians were syncretists and would borrow terms from any religion that sounded sufficiently strange to be deemed effective. End quote. Boy, we can be confused, can't we, as fallen creatures? We can be so duped, so deluded. But you're not one of the Faust-like followers of our familiar foe. So you're his friend. Anyway. Verse 14, seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. High priest is probably a name he gave himself. There's no record of a Sceva ever served as a high priest. Verse 15, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" The demons have known Jesus for a long time. They know who he is. So they recognize his power and authority. An example of that, of course, is in Mark chapter 1. There's many examples. Here's just one. Mark chapter 1, verse 23 to 25. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. This is the demon crying out. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Of course the demons know. And the demons know Jesus and they know who Paul is, and they have a respect for Paul because of Jesus' use of Paul. But who are you that are making market of these names? You've made a whole industry and you've deceived a lot of people. And so God in his sovereignty and his authority allowed them to suffer the consequences. Verse 16. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. They had no power whatsoever over the demons. And now this is proving that they were actually impotent over the demons. And it resulted in their complete humiliation for a Jewish man to even raise the hem of his robe to show his ankles was absolutely inappropriate and not done. So to be chased down the street naked was incredibly humiliating. Here's the second seven spiritual means of our defense against the power of Satan and his demons is found in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll have to move through these quickly, but you're familiar with them. So this is the spiritual means of our defense. We found the practical means of our deliverance at the beginning. Now we'll look at these at the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians church. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There it is again. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. This is our defense in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. So here's the seven from this passage that we've been given by our commander in chief, by our wonderful Lord, so that you would be fully equipped to defend yourself, because you're neither attacking Satan and his demons, you're not engaging them to cast them out or whatever other reason you might have, you are standing firm, nor are you turning to run. The sandals that the Roman soldier had, and by the way, where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Chained to a Roman soldier. So it's no wonder that he uses this as an analogy so that we would all understand what this spiritual armor looks like using human wartime equipment of Paul's day. So the sandals themselves were hobnailed boots often that had nails driven through like the spikes of an athlete so that they could keep their ground so they wouldn't have a slip in their feet while they're in hand-to-hand combat. And they were often nailed in at an angle so that they could charge forward if they needed to, but it would be very difficult to turn and run. So first is the belt of truth. The first three are things that you should have on your person at all times. And this is, it says, having the belt of truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, having the readiness of the gospel of peace. The rest are that those which you take up. And if you want to hear these unpacked in more detail, when I preached verse by verse through Ephesians, there's a lengthy series on all of these pieces. So I'm not going to do that now. We were out of time anyway. But I want you to make aware of the seven pieces, which are the spiritual means for your defense. The belt of truth, the robe that they wore, could encumber them in battle, so they would gird up their loins, which is pulling up the robe and cinching it up with their belt. That would also have their scabbard for their sword, and we'll get to that in a minute. But they never took that off. They never let themselves be caught with their robes completely down, because if they were attacked, they need to be ready to stand and move. So the belt of truth. So this, in this case, the metaphor is that we are truthful people. We stand on the truth. We represent the truth. It's the truth that will set us free. Second, the breastplate of righteousness from 14b, the second part. This is where in the first list of seven, we were talking about obedience being our form of protection, our practical means of our deliverance. Here it protects us. It's a breastplate for us. The fact that you're living a life that cannot be indicted because you're not doing things that would cause you a weakness to the enemy. You're living a Christian lifestyle. You're obedient to Christ. That protects you. Third, the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So the peace in which you stand. It's when your peace starts to get forfeit, it starts to get jeopardized, is at risk that you are become more vulnerable to the enemy. Verse 16, the shield of faith that speaks for itself. This speaks to the word trust. I turn to that which I believe and I hide behind it. Like the 2.5 to 4 foot shields that are the word is being used here, that they would stand behind when the fiery darts of the enemy would come in. They would hide behind that shield. The helmet of salvation, this is to protect you against doubt. Because that's something we have to take up from time to time, because doubt is entering in for whatever reason. And that's the gate that Satan is pounding on to get into your thought life. Get you to doubt. Get you to doubt. Get you to doubt. It's about time you open this door and let me in. Now I'm in your thought life. Now you're having trouble getting rid of your doubts, aren't you? You're questioning things. Your faith, your belief is at risk. And you strike a blow to the head, of course, it's a mortal wound, isn't it? Sixth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is what we defend against the enemy, who is a liar and the father of all lies. So this is the Machaira. This is the short 6-inch to 18-inch blade that the Roman soldier had. Not the 6-foot broadsword he would wield with two hands as he would just charge into the crowd. This is more precise. It's meant to be precise. It's meant for up-close combat that hits with precision into the vital organs of that which is false, that which is a lie. It meets with the sword of the truth. And finally, praying at all times in the Spirit. We need to now more than ever be a praying people. 17, very quickly, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was exalted. The power was inherent in who Christ is, His sovereign deity, His power, His unlimited power and His authority. So a right recognition of who Jesus was resulted in a right response from the people, which is reverential fear leading to repentance. When you see who He really is, and that power and that authority is made known to you, you have a response much like they have here, verse 18. And many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. Verse 19, and the number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So if these pieces of silver are referring to the drachma, which is the wage for a day's work, it was a small piece of silver, coin struck or whatever, that they could give, then it would be closer to $35,000 to $40,000 in today's value. So they ponied up. They backed up their repentance with the fruit of repentance. They said, we're done with this. We're all done with it. We're all done with what we made that name into, and we are thankful to God that He is exercising His grace over us, that He doesn't punish us on the spot for being involved in this same kind of industry that these sons of Sceva have been involved in. Verse 20, wonderful result. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, He commands the unclean spirits. We'll end there and we'll get ourselves ready for communion. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this time we've had to look at this somewhat enigmatic, interesting occasion that Paul found himself in. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to exercise the means of our not only deliverance, but of our defense. Because you've so faithfully given these things to us, and we would be foolish not to avail ourselves of them. Help us to do that. Prepare our hearts now for Holy Communion, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.